This morning we are of course continuing with our present series of sermons looking at different aspects of the kingdom of heaven, and we are still in the Gospel of Matthew, and so I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the first 16 verses where we have this parable, generally entitled the parable of the laborers or the workers in the vineyard. But let's read these opening verses of Matthew chapter 20, and then we'll try to understand what the Lord is saying to us about the kingdom of heaven from these verses. The chapter begins, Matthew 20 at verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day," that is a denarius a day, which was a fairly generous day's wages according to the scholars, "he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They said unto him, Because no man has hired us. He said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when the evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, his day's wages, denarius. But when they first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, Thou hast these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take what is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen." Now, as we come to this parable of the kingdom, we are reminded yet again of the illustrative nature of Christ's teaching concerning the kingdom. We've seen this over the past number of months in chapter 13, for example, where we have these seven parables mentioned. And they are a kind of a picture book. They are a kind of graphic representation of what the kingdom of God is like. Not exactly in full terms, but to give us some idea of what the scripture means, what Christ means, particularly when he speaks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And so we come once again to this parable. And there is a connection that I'm sure you have noticed as you have read through your Gospels. I'm sure you have noticed the intimate connection between this parable, the beginning of chapter 20, and indeed the end of the previous chapter that we were looking at last Sunday morning, when we were thinking of these three incidents in chapter 19, you remember. First of all, the incident of the marriage relationship. And Christ says there are men who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And then the children who were brought to him in verse number 14, you remember. And Jesus says there that the kingdom of God is composed of little children, not just like children, but children. The very nature of childhood and childishness is part of the component of the kingdom of heaven. And so we looked at the issue of seeking first the kingdom to the extent of denying ourselves lawful pleasures and privileges, such as in marriage, for example, in order to live a kind of self-denying life, a celibate life in that sense. in order to seek first the kingdom of heaven. And then never to put any barriers in the way of little children. They can come in to the kingdom as well as those of us who are more fully grown. And then finally, last Sunday morning, we saw also the danger of riches, you remember. The rich young ruler, it is impossible for a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you remember how, following on from that event of the rich young ruler, when Jesus had told his disciples that with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And then Peter answered and said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What then shall we have? Therefore, we have followed you and sacrificed indeed on your behalf. What then are we going to get as a kind of return, almost a reward, for what we have done for you? What are you going to give to us in return?" And Jesus taught his disciples, "Verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or given up anything whatsoever," is the implication, "whatever you give up for Christ," he says, "you're never going to be the loser. God is no man's debtor. If you give it up for my name's sake, you shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life." And then the climactic statement of it all, you remember at the end of chapter 19, is, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And the climactic statement of the parable that immediately follows in verse 16 is, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, for many be called, but few are chosen." Now it is obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing in chapter 20 the teaching that he has been giving at the end of chapter 19. We have to remember that in the original texts of our scripture, there were no such things as verse divisions or chapter divisions. There were topic divisions, there were themes, but basically it was one writing and one topic followed the next. And you would have to find a place in the scriptures in a different manner to the way that we find it by quoting chapters and verses. So chapter 20, this parable of the kingdom, is not, as it were, some different occasion. It's not some different kind of emphasis that the Lord is making than that he has been making in these teachings to his disciples, where they are wondering, "What are we going to receive for all our service for you?" And he is reminding them very clearly that God is going to be indebted to no one. Everybody will receive that which is proper and just. And then in order to reinforce this teaching, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, he then teaches this kingdom parable. He gives an illustration of the kind of emphasis that he's making concerning the nature of rewards and all such considerations in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have this parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And it concludes with the same emphasis, because the teaching is the same. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. That's the principle of the kingdom. Now, what does this parable really mean? Well, I'm not sure that the very title that is generally given to it is, in fact, the best title. Because the parable really is not so much about the various laborers in the kingdom or in the vineyard. The Lord tells us actually what the parable is about. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. The kingdom of heaven in this parable is not so much about the laborers as it is about the owner of the vineyard. It's a parable about God and his dealings with people who come in or will not come in to the kingdom of heaven. It's a parable about the owner of the vineyard rather than about the workers in the vineyard. And over again, in fact, there are 6 references in the parable to the owner of the vineyard. In verse number 1, and then in verse, and then in verse 3, and then in verse 5, and then in verse 6, then again in verse 8, and then again in verses 13, indeed, to the very end. So the prominent character in this particular parable is, of course, the owner of the vineyard. Now, this idea of a vineyard was very familiar to the hearers. They would immediately grasp the significance of what Jesus was driving at, because they were an agrarian community. They were farmers. They were shepherds, basically. They would understand immediately the significance, because what Jesus is speaking about in this parable is something that was almost commonplace at harvest time, where the owner of a field of whatever kinds of produce it would be, he would hire special laborers to bring in the harvest. It was a man-intensive, labor-intensive way of living. And at certain times there were more laborers required than at other times. And that basically is what the parable is teaching on the surface. That's all it's about. The parable is meant immediately to impress itself upon the imagination and the understanding, the reasoning powers of the hearers of the Lord's teaching. And it's meant to do the same for us. And they would immediately, of course, grasp the significance of the symbolism of the vineyard. Because in the Old Testament, God's people, for example, are illustrated again and again as a vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 5, for example, verses 1 to 7, which we probably will be referring to, God willing, next time, where there is this illustration that the Lord planted a vineyard. He came looking for good fruit, and he found no fruit, and so on and so on. And in some of the Psalms, there is the reference, you remember, this vineyard which thine own right hand has planted, and so on. It's now destroyed, and its walls are broken down by the enemy invading. And that kind of illustration. So to these first hearers of this parable, there would not be a great deal of mystery, but there would be a certain degree of mystery. Because the issue is, well, what is the actual message of this parable? And we're going to begin this morning by trying to understand the actual meaning of the parable. A number of the parables are self-explanatory. A number of the parables, there needs to be an explanation, such as the parable of the sower and the seed, for example, where Jesus, you remember, in Matthew chapter 13, took the disciples aside and explained to them the significance of the sower and the seed. The sower is the man who preaches the gospel. The seed is the word of God. The soils, the different soils, are the different kind of receptions or rejections that the word of God receives amongst its hearers. And so there are some of the parables which need to be explained, because there are different kinds of looking at, of ways of looking at it. And this parable is one of perhaps half a dozen of the parables which really are quite difficult to unravel. And good men have differed as to where the main thrust and theme of this parable is. So let's begin this morning by trying to understand in broad outline what the parable is really driving at. And in order to understand that, I think it would be useful for us to try to point out at least some, not all of the possible explanations that have been given, but some of the interpretations that have been given. Because on a superficial reading, this parable is capable of more than one view of understanding. And it could well be that in the gathering this morning, there are differences of opinion as to what really is being emphasized in the teaching of this parable. For example, there are those who would teach that in the kingdom of heaven, everything is going to be the same for everybody. And that the kingdom of heaven is going to show no distinctions, no matter what you have done for Christ, no matter how long you have served for Christ, at the end of the day, you all get, as it were, a penny a day. And there is the same reward for those who have sweated and endured the heat and the sweat of the day, as some of them were complaining that they had experienced, and others had been brought in at the very last hour, so to speak, and they received exactly the same reward. And there are those who say that this parable is teaching that in the kingdom of heaven, everybody is equal. There are no distinctions. There are none greater than others and others lesser than others. But we know that that can't be the correct understanding of the parable. For the simple reason that we saw a couple of weeks ago, you remember, the question in the 18th chapter, who is the greatest in the kingdom? You remember at the beginning of chapter 18. And the Lord doesn't regard that as a nonsense question. He takes it very seriously because there are distinctions in the kingdom of heaven. Not only in this world are there differences, but in the glory to come, there are differences. There are some who are greater than others in the kingdom. There are some who are given rule over 10 cities, for example, as the Lord says in another parable. And there are others who are given rule over 5 cities, according to what we have done, in proportion, we might say, that there is a reward in the glory, or we are treated as though we deserved a reward in the glory. And on the face of it, there are those who say, well, no, this parable emphasizes everybody is the same. Well, the fact of the matter is that everybody is not the same. Christians are not all exactly the same. Neither is everything the same in hell, for example. In a lost eternity, there are those who are going to be punished with many stripes. There are those who are going to be punished with fewer stripes. Hell is not the same for the monsters who have troubled history, such as men like Adolf Hitler and these evil, evil creatures. Hell for them is not the same as it is for ordinary sinners who have damaged themselves and perhaps only a few others, but not caused the mayhem amongst humanity that some of these great evil creatures have done. So hell is not the same for everybody, neither is heaven. So this parable is not teaching that the kingdom of heaven at the end of the day is the same no matter what you do or what you don't do or how long or how small is your time of service. It's not saying heaven is going to be the same all for the same in the end. Neither are we being told that we can, as it were, bargain for the terms of our salvation. And here again, the parable would seem to indicate that. There are those who would say, well, here the master of the vineyard went out and he found laborers, and they agreed. He apparently put to them the proposition, a denarius a day, which was, according to the experts who look at these things, rather, it would be what we call top wages, we might say. So here is a man giving a generous day's wage for a day's work in his vineyard. And the laborers, they agree. So there is a mutual agreement. Yes, I am willing to work for you for the 12-hour period, or it would be a 10-hour period, actually. But it would be a 10-hour period. And for that 10-hour period, I will indeed work for you for that amount. And each, as later on, at certain hours later, right down to the very last hour, there is a kind of agreement between the employer and the employee. And they agree. And there are those who say, well, we have to agree on terms. And, as it were, we can bargain with the Lord concerning how much of a return we are going to get. Now, you might think that that is a very strange thing for me to say this morning. But I can assure you, in the history of the church and in our dealing with people, there are many persons who habituate Christian churches, and they are still under the impression, and they will talk about it, that they are going to earn more, that they are going to earn something in the kingdom of heaven. And in comparison to what they have done, they deserve more. That is not what this parable is teaching. And we have to be clear on that. It is not a matter of a mutual agreement between ourselves and God, and God will comply with our terms and we will comply with his. That is not at all what the parable is teaching. But there's a third view of the parable, which is very popular, and which was espoused by no greater preacher than Charles Haddon Spurgeon, for example. And it is that in this parable we have a picture of the different stages of human life. And some people are brought into the kingdom of heaven almost from their infancy. They grow up from the very beginning of their Christian life, their Christian day. It begins in their childhood and all through the whole long day of life, they serve the Lord. And their whole lifetime has been one of commitment and consecration to Christ. And then there are others who come in later on in their maturity. And then there are others in middle age. And then Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a great deal to say about those who are the aged ones. And he's speaking to those who are old in years and have never committed themselves to Christ. And he is speaking from this parable in verse number 7. And he is telling them that they can come in at the last hour because this is the great text. Now, of course, that is a truism, and an observation on any congregation will show surely that there are those who are converted in their childhood, in youth, in maturity, in middle age, and indeed some come in almost, as it were, in the end days of their life. It's not unknown. And the question arises, is this in fact what this parable is teaching? Is it an encouragement to seek God in youth or at any stage because he's always available, and if he will have us, if we will have him, he will have us? Well, again, that may be true, but that is not what the parable is teaching. And then there's a fourth main emphasis that is often made as to interpret this parable. And it is that we have here the different stages of the general progress of the gospel. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And there are those who maintain that what we have here is a picture that we're going to look at when we come to chapter 21, where the kingdom of God is taken away from those who seemingly seem to be the proper members of the kingdom. We'll look at it when we come to the 21st chapter. The parable of the kingdom, a vineyard again. And the kingdom is going to be taken away from you, and the kingdom is going to be given to others. And there are those who say that what we have here is a picture of the gospel. From the beginning of humanity, God's grace has always been extended in the world. And until the end of time, until the last day, the door of the kingdom is open, and the invitation is, come in, and you will receive from me the reward. That is agreed. There are those who take that view. And again, I think we should, while having a great deal of sympathy with the biblical truisms that are in some, at least in the last two of these views, the view of the old age, the man coming in at the last hour, and the Jew first and then the Gentiles, and spreading to different Gentiles, always going wider and wider, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. It's a picture of the spreading of the gospel. There are those who say, that's what the parable's all about. Well, we suggest it's not really what the parable is about, although the Bible has a great deal to say of that thing. What we are being told in this parable is that we simply must learn to see things from God's point of view. The Lord says to those who came, who had been, as it were, wearing the burden and the heat of the day. When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. These are the ones who came in at the beginning. And they began to murmur because they were looking at it from a human point of view. We should receive more because we've done more. And they were murmuring against the good man who had employed them. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these ones who have only been in the vineyard for the past hour, they haven't done half of the harvesting that we've done. They haven't sweated much as we have. These only have wrought in 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But notice how he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Now here we have a very interesting statement, because there are only three places in the gospel record where Jesus speaks of some individual as friend. He speaks of us being his friends, and he uses the word friends, but there are only three places in the entire gospel record where Christ addresses an individual as a friend. And in each of these places, the individual who is addressed is actually in the wrong, showing that Christ and that God himself has no animosity towards this individual who is grumbling. The other place is in chapter 22, at the parable of the great feast that is made, and the man who came in, but he didn't have on a proper wedding robe, you may remember, in verse 12. Friend, how did you come in here, friend? And the other place where he speaks of a friend is to Judas Iscariot, when Judas came in chapter 26 to lead those who would arrest Jesus Christ. Friend, where have you come from? What are you doing, friend? Apart from that, there are no other reverence. So here there is someone who is in the wrong, and he has a kind of antagonistic attitude towards the good man who is rewarding him for his day's labor. But the good man has no antagonism to him. Keep that in mind. Because this parable is a parable that is teaching God's outlook on things, how God sees the kingdom, and what terms he, in fact, lays down and in fact practices in receiving sinners into the kingdom. So this parable is all about God's attitude as well as God's actions in the kingdom of his kingdom, the kingdom of glory and the kingdom of grace. So that's the first thing, the meaning of the parable. So what then is the real thrust of the parable? The thrust of the parable is very simply this. It's all about salvation. This is the second main point I want to make this morning. Salvation. Salvation is not dependent on how much we have done for Christ. Salvation does not depend upon what stage we come in. Salvation in terms of salvation and participating in the kingdom is the same for everybody. Where we come in is of no consequence. The scripture makes it very clear that salvation as such, it is a parable of salvation. Because it's all about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is the realm, the arena, and the experience of salvation. And so here we are being reminded that salvation does not depend upon what we do. Salvation depends upon what God does. And salvation depends upon his attitude and his activities rather than upon our attitudes and our activities. You remember we were reading, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 for this very reason. Paul begins that chapter. He ends chapter 1 by reminding us that the power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is the same power that is working in us, the same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul says that is the same power of God that is active in you in bringing you from your deadness and sin into newness of life. And he begins chapter 2 in Ephesians by reminding us, and you he made alive. In our version, these words are italicized. As you know, that means they're put in. They're not in the original. But the meaning is accurate. And you also, he made alive. When you were dead in trespasses and in sins, and you could do nothing, you were like these laborers, helpless and hopeless, no prospects, until someone would actually draw you into the vineyard. And we were dead in trespasses and in sins, and God, for the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive with Christ, because you are saved by grace. That's verse number 5 in Ephesians chapter 2. And then he comes back to it in verse number 8 of that same chapter. For you are saved by grace through faith, but it's by grace alone. And Paul, writing to Titus, makes the same point in the third chapter, in the 5th verse. He says, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is according to his grace and to his mercy that he saves us. Not according to what we have done, but according to grace and mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, well, we know this. We're familiar with this. We read it in our Bibles. We don't need you to tell us all about this. That's right, we all know it. But we forget it. And we forget it in very subtle ways. Because it is possible to believe in justification by faith, by grace through faith alone. It is possible to hold that with punctilious accuracy and yet to have a kind of secret hankering after some area of self-merit and to have secret resentments about those who come into the kingdom of God and they haven't done what we've done. They haven't shared the battle. Look at these people. They spent their life. They squandered their life. All through their life, they lived in sin and disgrace. And anti-Christian language and activities was par for the course for them. And then suddenly on their deathbed, they call upon the name of the Lord. And it is possible for even Christian people to resent that kind of thing. And we give ourselves away, as we're seeing in James's teaching on the tongue. Sometimes we give ourselves away quite unconsciously because we speak demeaningly of people who come into the kingdom from some other place or some lesser kind of service than we have ourselves served the Lord. And it's possible for some Christian people who should know better and who perhaps were converted from their infancy or their youth and who have been spared so many of the troubles that other poor sinners have to endure before they see the light and come into the gospel of God's peace. Sometimes people who come in to the kingdom of God in the last moments of their life, they come in with a deeper sense of indebtedness because they recognize that the horrific damage that they've done to themselves and to the kingdom of God, and they haven't contributed anything worthwhile. But they come in. They come in because grace is promised to them. And they come in because God is good. And they are thankful and they are grateful. And even if they have only served in the few days or years remaining to their earthly existence, how thankful they are to be in at all. In the same way as those laborers who came in at the last hour and indeed received a reward. Can you imagine the astonished delight of these men? How thankful they would be for the generosity of this master who is paying them so generously. Of course they didn't deserve it. He doesn't say that they deserved it. So why did he give it? He gave it because he's good, he says. That's why he gave it. Not because they were worth it. He knows they weren't worth it. But he gave it to them because he chose to give them the same as everybody else because he is good to all. And the terms of salvation are the same for all. Always, always the same terms of salvation. Faith and repentance. Believing in Christ. Sometimes we entertain the idea of a kind of legalistic rigidity where church going becomes a duty rather than a delight. Now, of course, it is a duty, and to do our duty is a good thing. Sometimes it is duty alone that enables us to do certain things when our hearts would lead us astray. To do our duty is no bad thing to do, actually. But surely in the service of the Lord, we're not serving him simply because it is our duty. Do we not serve him with the free will offerings of a loving heart? And we're glad to serve him whether it means the sweat and the burdens of the day and the heat of all kinds of difficulties in life for Christ. Are we at the end of the day going to resent having done that for him when he has done so much for us? The parable is a very searching parable because it is addressed to the question that Peter had asked, and he's no doubt speaking for the other disciples. What are we going to get out of this? You see, we have to be very careful of our motives. What are our motives in church attendance? What are our motives in naming the name of Christ? What are our motives in giving money into the collections for the Lord's work. What is it that really drives us? What was it that was driving these men who had borne the burden? It was the reward. It is quite possible that those who came in at the last hour expected less, as no doubt those who came in at the first hour expected that they would get more. It's all a question of what is it that moves us in the spiritual life. And this is where there are subtle, sinister, underlying evils sometimes in all of our hearts. Because we think that we are worth the kingdom of heaven. We are worth more than you're giving to us. This is not a matter about rewards. It is a matter about the terms of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Whether I have been brought up in a good church family, my father may well be a bishop or a minister or whatever it be, and we have always been brought up decent and good, and some other poor soul may be dragged out of the gutter. Is there essentially a difference? No. Circumstances of life differ. There but for the grace of God go I. And they could have been born into our privileges. We could well have been. Where do you think you would be this morning if it had not been for God's grace touching you? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I don't know where you'd be. And I'm not saying you'd be all rolling around in gutters. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you one thing. You certainly wouldn't be in a church like this. That's for sure. And you wouldn't be doing it habitually, regularly, and supportively. Christ, when he saves us from a great deal. It's not simply a matter of saving us from the sins that we have committed. It's a matter also of delivering us from sins that we would have committed. And it's good to be saved in our youth and to enter into God's kingdom and do something for him while the day is young. That's a tremendously good thing to do, and we should do it with a will. And be glad to serve for the sake of the Master. And to serve not for mercenary gain. Because that kind of economic consideration doesn't come into the bargaining. And you and I will be saved from our decent religion by the grace of God. And we will be saved by our indecent depravities by exactly the same degree of the grace of God. And it takes the same degree of power and grace to save a good man and to save a man who is evidently a bad man. It is the same power that raised Christ from the dead that is at work in every Christian heart. And this parable is all about salvation. And it's not something that we negotiate with God. It's something in which he lays down the terms. I will give you a denarius, that is what you will get. You do for me what I want you to do, and I will do this for you. And the Lord says to us, you repent, you believe, and you will have eternal life. And you may repent and believe for many years, you'll still have eternal life. That's what you will get. And someone who comes in the last breaths of life, he will have eternal life too, just as long, just as glorious. That's the picture. It's a picture of salvation. Because the kingdom of God is the great leveler, you see. We tend to make the divisions. And there are people in this world, and they need to be reminded, and that includes myself and you too. We need to be reminded that we too are born in sin and shaped in iniquity. King David, the king of Israel, one would have thought, would one not, that here was a man who was exempt from human frailties and the common confessions of a common origin of deep-dyed sin and depravities. But David in Psalm 51 says, I too am just like everybody else. And the way some people speak, you'd almost think that there was an innate righteousness, or we are different to others. And the sinners, they know too well. We don't need to tell sinners that they're sinners. They know it. Some poor soul out in King's Cross this morning, the worst thing that you and I could do to them would be to go to them and say to them, do you know that you're a sinner? You must be saved. How's your soul, you sinner? Serve us right if they spat in our eye. That's not the way that the gospel addresses the sinners of this world. It addresses us in terms of goodness and gentleness and kindness. Come and work for me. Follow me, as Jesus said to the rich young ruler last Sunday morning as we were saying, come, you follow me and you will have treasures in heaven. Work for me in the vineyard and I will give you something very generous. That's what this parable is all about. And yes, the other interpretations, they have a bearing upon it. They help to fill in and to broaden out the generosity, old age, youth to old age, the Jews to the Gentiles. It's all helpful, but it's not the point. And when the parable finishes with this climactic statement, so the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, many called but few are chosen. The last are those who come in from the dregs, where you wouldn't expect to find them in the kingdom. And the first are those who seem to think, well, we're in the kingdom anyway. We're the first in the first rank. And Jesus says, no. Because it wasn't the ones who came in last who were grumbling. It was the ones who had served the longest who were doing the grumbling. Salvation is the same for everybody. And salvation is on God's terms. And we should be thankful just to be invited, because that is what this parable is about, where the owner of the vineyard goes looking for people to come in and to join in with him in the happy harvest of his vineyard. It's the kingdom of heaven harvest that is being spoken of in this parable and illustrated. Because how else can you illustrate the kingdom? Even in science, for example, why is it that we use such language in the quantum mechanics and all the mysteries of relativity, such as force and mass and space and time? These are commonplace concepts, dealing with concepts which are anything but commonplace. But why do we use these words? Because we've no other words. There's no other way to describe it. So we use ordinary, plain, commonplace, as it were, obvious, to try in a measure to understand that which is quite beyond our conceptions. And it's like that in the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is beyond us, and we wouldn't know. We would tend to think, because there are those who come in at different stages, that the kingdom must be different for different people. Or the Jews, they must have some priority claim upon it. And the sinners, they come in and they just, as it were, are squeezed into the spare space. But it's not like that. All are equal. And those who come in with thankfulness and gladness, they're put first, because these are the values of the kingdom. And so first of all, there's a general meaning of the parable. Then there's, what is the parable? It's all about salvation. But there is also a warning, and this I'm going to finish this morning. There is also a warning note in this parable. And it is the warning note of resentment, against resentment. Because those who came first, they had done the work. They had been faithful. They had sweated their faces away during that hot day, round about September, where it would still be fairly hot. We think that was probably the harvest time, round about that time. And through a 10-hour period of working, gathering in the grapes, it would be fairly hot, manual labor, sweaty, unpleasant work. 10 hours after having done that, you'd be pretty tired at the end of it. And it may well be that their tempers were short, that they were fatigued, but they were complaining. And that's the point. And they were not complaining about what they had done as such, but they were complaining about the treatment that was given to other people who had not done what they had done. Think about that for a moment. Do we not oftentimes have a kind of a resentment against people maybe who come into this congregation, let's say, and in the eyes of some, they're given a kind of a prominent place, preferential treatment. But we've been here. We've been here all our lives. We are part of the fabric here. What about us? And these people come in and they're put into the eldership, or they're put into the ministry over and above us. How often do we think like that? Perhaps more often than we care to confess. Because we're all in the same boat when it comes to sin and selfishness. And it could be the case too that Jesus is speaking, he is speaking in the Jewish context, And as we're going to see next time, the kingdom is going to be taken away from them and given to other nations, and they will produce the fruit of it. And it could be that there is a kind of resentment. Because after all, we're the children of Abraham, they were saying. And Jesus said to them, if you were God's children, if you were Abraham's children, you would love me, but you're going about to kill me. You don't belong to Abraham, you belong to the devil, he said. You're not God's children or Abraham's children. You're the devil's children. And it could be that a great deal of traditional religion is nothing more than the devil's work. And those who are immersed and indeed enamored with it, enamored with the externals of what they do, like these employees who were employed all the day, they were enamored, they were emphasizing, this is what we have done. They shouldn't even have mentioned what they had done. Because in the kingdom of heaven, even if we do everything that is required of us, we're still unprofitable servants, because he still deals with us in grace. We don't deserve anything in the kingdom. And that's the point. And we have to be very careful. And there is a warning here. Let us not be resentful when different kinds of people, different to those to whom we're accustomed to mingling with, perhaps racial origins, the color of the skin, the level of education, the economic standing, all those man-made distinctions that we have seemed to value so much and bring into our Christian religion and which so divides and spoils congregations. Let us welcome the blacks and the whites, the rich and the poor, the ragged and the elegant, because all underneath there's the same entail of Adam's fall. And we're all children, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve at the end of it all. And that's why I was reading in Ephesians chapter 2, because in that great chapter Paul is expounding at some length the bringing together of the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember you Gentiles, he says. At one time, he says, you were outside the promises, outside the kingdom. You didn't belong to the commonwealth of Israel. But God, for the great love wherewith he loved you as well, he's brought you in. And through Christ, he's preached peace to you and he's made peace. And the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, the blacks and the whites, the men and the women, the slaves and the free, and all those artificial distinctions, we're all one in Christ Jesus. These laborers who had been receiving this generous amount for such a day's work, they should have been standing watching those coming in at the last minute, so to speak, and observing them getting the same reward and saying, well, isn't that really great? That is really good. We approve of you. Well done, Master. Well done for giving them the same as you've given to us. Well done. But their minds were alienated. And the danger is that we might be in the church, and yet, like the elder brother in the parable in Luke 15, stuck outside. And when the prodigal comes home and enjoys the fanfare and the party and the good time to come, we may stand outside grumbling and complaining. Do you know why the elder brother was complaining? I know I must finish off, and I'm going to finish off. All these years, in our version, it doesn't put it properly, actually. It doesn't put it strong enough. All these years I have served you. That's not what he says, actually. That's putting it rather timidly. You look up your Greek version. All these years I have slaved for you. And you never gave me a kid. You never made a party for me and my friends. In other words, he saw himself as a slave under a hard taskmaster. The problem with the elder brother was not that he had a wrong relationship to his younger brother. That was bad enough. The problem was he had a wrong relationship to his father, because he saw his father as a slave driver. And these men who came in at the beginning, they see this man as unjust, because you should have given to us more than you give to them. Let us never quarrel with God, because his ways are not as ours. Sometimes people say God is unjust, and there are those who treat this parable as though God were unjust. From a human economic point of view, this kind of treatment would raise a labor strike, and the trade unions would be onto this man just in a flash. That's right, from that point of view. But this isn't about economics. It's about the kingdom of heaven. And what this parable is trying to inculcate in our thinking is an attitude. Share God's view of things. And if you have served him long and faithfully, then bless his name that he's allowed you to do so. And if you see others coming in from a different, lesser place, then bless God that he's going to give them the same too. They're going to be in the kingdom too, because he is good to all who call upon him. And yes, it applies to old people. If you're older this morning and you're as yet unconverted, of course there is yet time for you. Of course you're welcome, and you'll receive the same as those of us who have been many years in the kingdom. Of course you'll receive it. And you'll bless God's name with us, and we will bless God's name with you. And of course it applies to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. So let's give thanks for the Gentiles being brought in. But let us see God's view and understand God's kingdom, because there are no negotiations there. All of grace, all of God, because he is good and he gives to all generously. That's the point of the parable. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. And that's the kingdom of God today. It has always been like that. And all are welcome to come in. And all are going to receive a generous bounty. That's the promise. May God bless his word to us.